Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 32. This morning we continue our study in Genesis with the life of Jacob. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago when I was looking at Genesis 31, we finally bid goodbye to Laban. And in Laban, you remember that Jacob really met his match on a human level. But on the spiritual level, God shaped Jacob through the trials and deceptions of his own father-in-law. The Jacob that we meet today is really a different man from the one who tricked Esau so many years ago. As we move into chapter 32, Jacob proceeds on his journey home. He's headed back to the land of Canaan, but before Jacob meets Esau again, God must deal with Jacob's heart. First things first. So we pick up at chapter 32. We will be reading verses 1 through 21. Here is God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Ma'anaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, 'Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.' And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, "Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of the deeds, of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, "I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the presence passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." This is God's word. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we ask you now to be present as we study your word. I pray, O Father, that you would work in spite of all of my many inadequacies. I pray, Father, that you would minister your word to your people by granting us the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. Carry your word forth from a sinful and crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that Jacob is at this point stuck between a rock and a hard place. Behind him is Laban. In front of him is Esau. One man is frustrating. The other man is worthy of fear. One man just left the scene of our story. The other man hasn't been seen on the scene for 20 years. The departure from Laban was, of course, contentious, but it's at least smoothed over by a covenant, an awkward covenant perhaps, which says, I can't trust you and you can't trust me. Let's just keep away from each other. Don't pass over this marker. The departure from Esau was contentious too. But the last thing Jacob knew about Esau was that he was waiting for his parents to die so that he could kill his brother. You remember, don't you, that Jacob's mother, Rebekah, said, I'll send for you when his anger dies down. And as far as we can tell from the text, Jacob never received the call for safe passage home. Yeah, I think you could say that Jacob is stuck between a rock and a hard place. But I wonder if you can relate to that feeling. You ever still feel stuck between the pain of your past and the unknown future? Your past, which pushes against you, and in front of you, the future, the unknown. For many of us, the unknown lurks just as ominously as a brother who promised to kill you. Behind you are mistakes, sins of all kinds, things that you wish you'd done differently. In front of you is school, a job search, massive changes of plans, a strange virus, maybe even death. I don't know what's going on in your life today, but I don't know what the most pressing matter is, but I know this. Fear is common to all people. It's even common to God's people. That's how Genesis 32 speaks directly to each one of us. You see, the passage before us teaches us that God's promises strengthen your faith in the hour of fear. Truthfully, verses 1 through 21 can be summarized under four headings. So we'll talk this morning about spirits, strategy, prayer, and presence. We'll start with spirits. Look again at verse 1. It says, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Ma'anaim. You notice, don't you, in the Bible that it doesn't say that Jacob met the angels of God. It says the angels of God met him. The Lord knows exactly what Jacob feels, and he knows what Jacob needs in the midst of those fears. God's servant feels stuck between a rock and a hard place, and it's the Lord who comes to meet Jacob at his moment of need. Right in the midst of fear, Jacob doesn't go find his help. God introduces himself as a mighty helper to his servant. We've already seen angels in Genesis, haven't we? Abraham met two or three of them in chapter 18. And then those same angels delivered Lot and his family from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the temptation in the text is to read the word angels in the plural and to think two or three angels. But that's really not what Jacob met. The original language indicates that an army of angels met Jacob, an army of angelic beings. And then the phrase, this is God's camp, can also be translated, this is God's great army. Even the name Ma'anaim means two camps or two legions. And so the God of heaven shows Jacob the thing that his fainting heart needs to see. It's a legion of angels on his side. Perhaps the same legion that Jesus said and spoke of when he said, these legions are at my disposal if I should need them. Many commentators point out that the Lord gives Jacob what he needs psychologically. For a man stuck between a rock and a hard place, these angels represent the kind of assurance that will allow him to move forward with some caution but confidence. Do you remember Bethel? The place that Jacob named the house of God, the gateway of heaven. Do you remember the vision of angels ascending and descending from heaven? That was a promise, Genesis 28, of God's presence with Jacob. And this is a reminder of that promise. Everything that was true at Bethel is now true at Ma'anaim. God is present with you. His hosts of heaven accompany you, Jacob. His armies will attend to all of your needs. Jim Boyce points out that Jacob leaves Laban and heads toward Esau with his head bowed down. Because, of course, he's still burdened by the guilt of his past. He's still burdened by the consequences of his youth, which are still haunting him. Maybe you know how that feels too. Maybe you feel low. Maybe you feel insignificant. Maybe you feel as though your past still haunts you and you can't quite cope with the present and certainly not the future. You know angels aren't just an Old Testament reality, are they? Hebrews 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits that are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are one of those who is set to inherit salvation. You see, Jacob saw a glimpse of a hidden reality that you and I enjoy even today. Oh, in this life, it's somewhat unlikely that you and I will ever see what Jacob saw, but it is no less a reality. God has given to his chosen people these angelic beings. He's given them these beings to minister to us, to serve for the sake of the redeemed. Maybe you face what seems to be an insurmountable challenge. You ever look ahead and feel as though the future is terrifying, like you must face it all alone? And is it more terrifying because of your past? I can't help but think that the angels are not quite as helpful for Jacob as they should have been. Because you see, I think Jacob is so busy staring at his past that he can't see the Lord surround him and support him and care for him as he moves ahead. That was the message, really, that God intended to send to poor old Jacob. God's promises strengthen your faith in the hour of fear. He said, don't you remember? Genesis 28, don't you remember Bethel? Spirits. Now strategy. Meeting the angels did provide some confidence for Jacob. Take a look at verse 3. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. Now, I guess there's two ways to look at this strategy that Jacob employs. Either way you look at it, you're going to have biblical scholars who will agree with you. On one hand, you hear the extraordinary language of deference. Verse 4, my lord Esau, from your servant Jacob. Verse 5, I've sent to tell my lord. And then Jacob says, I hope to find favor in Esau's eyes. Truthfully, we're not used to seeing this kind of deference and humility from Jacob. And so I think it's understandable to read this passage with a kind of suspicion. I think Esau was suspicious. Frankly, after studying Jacob's life for the past several weeks, you and I know Jacob much better than Esau does after a 20-year hiatus. But we read this and we're still wondering, aren't we? Is this strategy without prayer? Is this the same old Jacob confidence that we've seen too often? A man too self-certain to seek the Lord? One pastor interestingly says that this groveling is motivated more by fear than by wisdom. And then that same pastor goes on to say that he still lays out this strategy before he ever prays. On the other hand, isn't it possible that fear and faith coexist? Matthew Henry says acute apprehension of danger may coexist with a humble confidence in God's power and promise. I mean, is strategy inherently wrong? Is Jacob perhaps empowered by the confidence that the Lord's army is with him? Is this deference a true sign of humility? I don't really know. But those questions are pointing us in the right direction for the application of this passage. The messengers met Esau, and they came back with this report. Verse 6, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." 400 men? Is that 400 fighting men, or is that 400 men with trumpets and a band? Is that 400 soldiers, or is that 400 partygoers? Put yourself in Jacob's shoes and you immediately understand. Verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." You bet he was. We're going to find out later that Esau's anger has cooled completely. His hatred has subsided. His murderous heart is softened towards his brother. But on this day, Jacob has no idea what he faces. And I believe that Jacob's heavenly father knows exactly how this will strike Jacob at his heart, which is something I think you and I can all relate to perfectly. Our world, and even this day, is a world of looming threats. And we can strategize ourselves without end. And if we do not have a heart that bends towards the Lord in prayer, a heart that seeks for more than just man's wisdom, we end up feeling quite weak and quite uncertain. I'm not suggesting that we don't utilize strategy. I'm suggesting that we couple all of our personal and corporate plans with prayer. Derek Kidner looks at this passage and he says, "It's overly simplistic to condemn Jacob's moves as faithless." How come? "Because Scripture approves of strategy when it is a tool rather than a substitute for God." Think about Joshua. Joshua chapter 8. The armies at Ai had routed the Israelites. Joshua consults the Lord in prayer. And once the sin in Israel is discovered and dealt with, it's God who says, "Take your armies, take your weapons, go back and fight, and I'll give the city into your hand." Think about Nehemiah chapter 4. They're trying to rebuild the walls of the now destroyed city of Jerusalem. And Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall was going well and the breaches were about to be closed, and they were furious about it. And the Bible says they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Nehemiah 4:9. "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night." Strategy. But not strategy alone. The best plans of wisdom must follow the prayers of God's people. It's prayer. It's the study of God's word that brings you back to the promises of God. God's promises strengthen your faith in the hour of fear. So you have spirits, strategy, and now point three is prayer. So his brother and an army of 400 men is coming at him. A strategy is put in place to divide his camp, and then and only then does Jacob finally pray. I've heard people say this, and so have you. Well, if all else fails, pray. And I'm usually smart enough to catch the sarcasm, but sometimes I don't. And I think you can look at Jacob's life that exact same way. After all, this is the first time in the Bible that Jacob has ever prayed. It's been a long story with Jacob, hasn't it? A lot of spiritual moments. I mean, God's given him visions, lessons. Jacob has piled up stones to commemorate the significance of certain places. Jacob has made vows. He's had some pretty monumental religious moments. But others have pointed out he still hasn't prayed. Maybe you are something like Jacob. Maybe you've walked with the Lord for a long time, Maybe you've had some spiritual moments. You've learned some great lessons. Maybe your eyes well up with tears when you hear of spiritual things. But do you pray? Do you actually talk to God? Before you make your plans or in any sort of daily communion with your Father in heaven, it's no wonder that we so often feel stuck. No wonder we don't know which way to go when we're wedged between a rock and a hard place. Do you pray? Well, Jacob finally does. And it's a beautiful prayer. It contains so many of the elements that we see in the Psalms, so many of the elements that we include in worship. You take a look at verse 9, he addresses God as Elohim, the Creator, who formed a fatherly relationship with Abraham and Isaac. He says, God made promises back in Genesis 28, and I intend to hold you to those promises, Lord. I'm clinging to them by faith. Then Jacob calls him Yahweh, the God of the redeemed people. Father, you are the one who instructed me to return to my homeland. In verse 9, there's a kind of wonder over God's mercy. But it's really verse 10 that shows us that this is a changed man. A man who's begun to be different. Look at it. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. You see, unworthiness is really at the heart of anyone who would receive God's grace. You remember Luke 18? Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and they stood in the temple to pray. And the Pharisee could only thank God that he wasn't as bad as others. He could only recount for the Lord his supposed good works, but the tax collector stands off at a distance, and he cried, and he beat his chest, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus looks in telling that scenario and says, it's the tax collector who's justified. Why is he justified? Because he's actually humble before the Lord. Well, Jacob appeals to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. Steadfast love. I know, as your pastor, I've told you about this hesed before. Bruce Waltke explains the word like this. He says, hesed relates to a superior who out of kind character meets the needs of a covenant partner who cannot help him or herself. Wow. There's a kind of merciful pity on us in the hesed of God. It's the steadfast love to you and to me, but because we are the weak vessels. Jacob sees himself that way. It's from that appeal to the character of God that Jacob makes his petition. Look at verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me and the mothers with the children. It's fun to see, isn't it? Not only does Jacob admit fear, but the man who has been so incredibly selfish prays for his wives and his children, and you get the sense that he's actually worried about them. The last part of the prayer is verse 12. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You see, God made a promise. And Jacob's whole prayer really hinges on God being a promise keeper. Brothers and sisters, the character of God is the one thing that always sustains God's people. What is threatening you today? Isolation? Fear? Sickness, the unknown, the want of something normal again? Well, what is it that will sustain you? It's the promise from your Heavenly Father to do good for you, to secure you in the midst of trials when circumstances or people or microorganisms threaten you. God's promise and strengthen your faith in the hour of fear. You may notice that in the midst of such a beautiful prayer, there really is just one thing that Jacob seems to forget to ask. I mean, the prayer opens by calling on the names of God, reminding God of his call on Jacob's life. The prayer is filled with humility and gratitude. There's a plea for help from the one who alone can help. And if you noticed it, the prayer opens and closes with a recitation of God's promises. I'm going to cling to those promises. But Jacob never asks the obvious question. He never says, God, what should I do? How should I proceed? You've told me to go home. How do I go and face my sinful past? How do I go and face the brother that I have angered? I can't help but think that is why Jacob proceeds to plan to pacify his brother. I wonder if you have failed to ask the Lord the same question. Lord, how do I proceed? What should I do with the circumstances that I face? Do you ever ask the Lord the obvious question in the midst of the difficult decisions that you face? The question can be small, it can be great. I don't know how to proceed with the circumstances I face, Lord. When you look around, brothers and sisters, we have plenty of good advice. Many of us have good information, or so we think. But we must ask God, how do I proceed? Lord, what should I do? I want you to know, congregation, you precious people of God, I, as your pastor, want to learn to grow in this very thing, that I might rightly seek the face of the Lord and ask Him, Father, which way do we go? You face similar questions, don't you? For some of you, your past seems to cast a pretty long shadow on your future. Maybe you've done some things that make the path ahead even more complicated, but let's learn from Jacob's lapse. God, I don't know how to proceed. What should I do? Well, you've been sinned against in a fallen world, and you have sinned against others in a fallen world. Father, what should I do? How do I go ahead and by your grace bring healing? Jacob's going home to heal a relationship. He has no idea how to proceed. Maybe you have some relationships that have to be mended as well. Father, how do I proceed? God's promises strengthen your faith in the hour of fear. Spirits, strategy, prayer, and finally, presence. Verse 13 through 21 really describe a pretty complex system of presents that Jacob intends to send in order to pacify Esau. They're staggered, really, in order of importance, and more than a few commentators make light of this particular strategy. You got female goats, and they're ordered, by the way, in value from least to greatest. So female goats and then male goats. Then you got female sheep and then male sheep. Female camels and then male camels and cows and then bulls and female donkeys and male donkeys. And he puts all of these in the care of his servants, with space in between each drove. And Jacob expects that as these droves meet Esau, that his servants will say, verse 18, they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us. Oh, it's an elaborate stream of presents, but what is behind it all? Verse 20. For, he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. You know, as elaborate as it is, the whole thing is really somewhat sad, isn't it? Jacob wants to pacify his brother. It's the same way that pagans approach their false gods. If I give enough, if I sacrifice enough, if I offer enough in the right order, with the right tone of voice, with the exact right gift, then perhaps, maybe, possibly I'll be accepted. Perhaps he will receive me, is literally translated. Perhaps he'll lift up my face. Perhaps he'll forgive me. You see, the reason that pagans do this is that they inherit a sin nature. You know you're guilty. You know that you deserve to pay for your sins. You deserve to be punished for what you've done in the past. And it is really in this misguided approach that Jacob points us to the gospel. You can't give enough to the true God. You can't sacrifice enough. You can't offer enough. You can't approach Yahweh with a procession of animals or good deeds. The Old Testament was full of that vain attempt. But it does not clear the guilty conscience. And there is no way to appease the face of God from the gifts of man. You can't approach God. And so it is God who draws near to you. While you and I stood still, dead in our trespasses and sins, God sent forth His Son as a sacrifice to turn away the anger of God. And in the heavenly court, there was no procession. Jesus leads the way into the presence of God. You and I follow. We follow Him as the leader into the very presence of God with a humble and grateful heart. We walk behind Jesus, and there is no question. Perhaps He'll accept me? No. No, there is confidence because it is the wounds. It is the blood. It is the death and resurrection that says God accepts you. For you are found in Him. God's promises strengthen your faith in the hour of fear. Jacob knows he's got to be reconciled to his brother, but not until he's reconciled to God. First things first. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will nourish the souls of your people even while we are apart during this coronavirus scare. We pray, O God, that we might find in you confidence and certainty and hope. Heavenly Father, bind your word to our hearts that we might rest upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.